good to see everyone out this evening. This evening we're going to continue and conclude our study of New Testament fellowship and dealing with the question, how does New Testament fellowship work? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they broke that fellowship with God. God made a promise to Eve, or at least a promise to the serpent, that of the seed of woman, it would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That was a promise of Christ, and the long-range effect of that promise was that God was going to provide a way that man could be in fellowship with God, having violated that fellowship by sin in their lives. That process in the New Testament times was preached as the gospel. When one who is in sin wants to join in fellowship with God, they have to get the obstacle out of the way, and that is sin. By being baptized into Christ, they enter into then that fellowship with God. God grants them that blessing, that privilege to be called His. But at the same time, when others do the same thing, it creates a, you might say, horizontal relationship between others who have committed to the same thing. We looked in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5, where John said the basis of fellowship is the message of Jesus Christ. That whatever we find in the message, that is what would tell us, what does it take to be in fellowship with God? What is it? Okay, yeah. What is it? I forgot to turn my speaker on here. You want me to rewind that? Go back. Here we go. John explains that upon the basis of this message, when different ones come to and accept and obey that message, it brings them together with God and with each other. So we examined 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7 and, in fact, looked all the way down through verse 10. Tonight, what I would like to do is take the idea of fellowship and examine it when it gets more into the practical application of the Lord's church, primarily locally. But first, I want to examine the idea of fellowship in two different ways. We use the expression universal church and local church to accommodate an idea of two different concepts of fellowship. Now, it's not like there's two different ways to consider fellowship or two different groups here. We're talking about the same group. But let's talk about this idea of the universal fellowship. The universal church, when we say universal, what we mean by that is all the saved. All those who have obeyed Christ. If I obey Christ in Lubbock, Texas, and someone obeys Christ in the Philippines, they are obeying Christ and becoming members of that body of the saved, that same body. They're members of what we call universal church, meaning it is an entire body of the saved of God's people. When you look in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 through 19, that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, I will build my church. He was not saying, I'm going to start a congregation in this city, or that city. He just said, I'll build my church. And also I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This church is called one body in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. Now, a little earlier in the text, Paul said in chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, he said that the body is the church, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's one body, meaning there's one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's that church that he said he would build. We have that in the singular sense here. So without going into a lot of detail, we accept the idea that when one becomes a Christian, they enter into that great body called the universal church. And wherever Christians are on this earth, they are in fellowship with each other. If they're in fellowship with God, they're in fellowship with each other in this body. We use the phrase universal to mean all of the saved. But the universal church cannot function because it's made up of all in all different places. And yet God has a work designed for the church to carry out, and the only way it can carry out is if it organizes and carries that work out. And the universal church cannot be organized. Attempts have been made to do that, but according to the Bible, God didn't intend for it to be that way. So he has an answer for that, and that is that those who are members of this universal church who live in a geographical location would bond or band together to perform the work God wants done as far as the cause of Christ. And so within this grand body, there are those who in their location commit to one another and enter into what's called, as we will term for our study, local fellowship. We see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 where we go from the singular, we go to the plural identity of the church. Paul said in Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, he says churches of Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and we noted there was one church. So obviously, there's a different use in this concept of church. Local churches, meaning churches of the brethren who are a part of this grand group, but they are in a location, a different city, and they are therefore called churches when you put them in a collective sense. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, again, we find this plurality. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region, and there were many cities, and there were churches in those cities. Those churches were made up of brethren who themselves were members of this grand body we call the universal church. And thus there's a fellowship universally in that sense. And we'll call that, for our purposes this evening, the local church fellowship. Because brethren share in scriptural responsibilities peculiar just to that local church. They don't have responsibilities in other local churches. They don't have obligations, nor do they have the right to interfere with other local churches, but only the church they are a member of. Now, all Christians that are in fellowship universally, by that reasoning, are not in fellowship locally. The fact that I'm holding you a gospel meeting indicates that I'm in fellowship with you on the cause of Christ, but it's not because I'm a member of this local congregation performing the deeds or the duties of this church. My being here is the effort of this congregation to continue in its teaching, and I'm a part of that for the few days that we are here. But our relationship is such that I am in fellowship with you because I'm in the same universal body as you are. But my local fellowship is assigned in another place where I've committed to another group of brethren. And the same as far as this local church is concerned. Now, this is what determines independence. Or as we use the expression, autonomy. Autonomy, meaning self-rule or self-government. Every local church governs itself because of that local fellowship, which is just for that group. So one church cannot have say or voice to control another congregation, another church. Now, I'm afraid some of our brethren have taken liberties with that, and there are churches that are sometimes called the big church, and they control small churches, usually in foreign fields and congregations that are started, and they are in control. So you have a local church controlling another local church. That's not in the Bible. That violates local church autonomy. But the fact that each local congregation has a local fellowship, and these people are not a part of that local fellowship who are not in that church, and neither is this church a part of that local fellowship. So for a reasoning through the local church, the idea of the local church, we really are not in fellowship with most of our brethren. On the local church level, we are in fellowship to do a work in the local level, as God has assigned, with those that have committed to that work and are, we sometimes say, are a part of the membership of that local work. And brethren can come in from other places and become and commit to and be a part of or received as a part of that membership. We talked about Paul this morning, how he came to the city of Jerusalem. And he was accepted by the brethren, but there was an entering into relationship that he had to go through in order to be committed, in order to be able to commit himself to that local church. The Scriptures do not teach fellowship of local churches. In other words, the Scriptures, you won't find where somewhere in here, this congregation and this congregation and this congregation banded together in an organized fashion so that they somehow work together to get something done. You don't find that in the Scriptures. You do find where congregations each did their work. Sometimes they did them at the same time for a cause, but they didn't band together and pool their resources and pool their autonomies so that the governing power ceased to be individually, but it was kind of collected together. We'll talk more about that in application in just a little bit. But efforts have been made through the past to try to organize all local congregations under one arrangement. You see, the Catholic Church does that. They have their diocese, and all the little churches are a part of a grander scheme. And the power is in one place, and it radiates out to these others and controls these others. In the New Testament, the churches each stood and fell on their own. They were independent. That's what we call autonomy. Around the end of the 1800s, and let me just bring you up to a brief history here. In America, when there was this sense of religious freedom, when people came to America and gotten out from underneath the oppression of religion in England, in the foreign country, now they had the chance to study their Bible, to see what it said, and there were those who were from different denominations that drew conclusions about the truth that denominationalism is wrong. And they had the freedom and liberty to spread that message without the king interfering with that. Our country then began to see a turn toward the truth in the 17 and 1800s. One character that comes to mind and is noted in history is Alexander Campbell. He was one that understood that where he was at in his faith was not in compliance with the Word of God, that we need to stay just with what the Word of God says and follow it only. And in teaching that, taught the local autonomy that each congregation should work and be governed by elders and overseers that would govern just that local work. But toward the end of the 1800s, Alexander Campbell became evidently dissatisfied with that, he and others, and decided, you know, we might could get more done if we collect the local churches together and pool their resources and their governing choices and powers, and then we can activate the local churches, and we can activate the universal church, all the saved, in other words. And they created what was called the American Christian Missionary Society. He became the first president of that society. And from that point onward into the 1800s, we saw a lot of violations of authority. That's not an arrangement God has in the Bible. But because of that, and because of the conflict, and brethren who said that's not in the Bible, late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a division in the Church of Christ. There were those who wanted to continue to progress. Here we have this group, and we have these various aid societies, and we have these various recreational opportunities, and all of these things going on in the late 1800s and 1900s. And brethren were wanting these things. And so those who said this is going beyond what the Scriptures say had to pull away. And when that happened, there was a division which created the Christian Church and the churches of Christ, eventually the disciples of Christ, which split off in a direction even further away in the direction they wanted to go. What did they do? Well, they did a lot of things that we see, unfortunately, a lot of churches of Christ doing today. And yet they would say, oh, no, we would never do what the Christian church did back then to get involved in that, but they're doing exactly the same thing. And if they study their history, if brethren who are involved in these activities today will be honest and go back and study instead of just closing their ears and getting upset, we'll look at what God's Word says and look at what man has done to violate it, they'll see they are an exact copy of what churches of Christ opposed in denominationalism when Christian church started in the 1900s. It's coming around, you see. Well, let's get back to this idea. You can't activate the universal church. It doesn't work that way. The sponsoring a church arrangement was such an arrangement that happened in the 1940s and 50s, and that is, turn over the control of things to get a job done to a local church or an organization. And thus the independence, the autonomy of local churches was surrendered in order to carry out some kind of function. It was like activating the universal church. But that is not the way God designed for it to do. God designed the local church to be the highest organizational structure in all of what he wanted as far as the church is concerned. How does local church fellowship work? Let me start by giving this illustration. I am a member of the Texas Farm Bureau. Some of you may be. You can get the benefits. You pay your membership dues. You have certain benefits. There's insurance involved. It's a lobbying group for agricultural purposes. There's just various things that are benefits for its members. You pay the membership dues. You become a member of the Farm Bureau. Now, those benefits don't help those who are not members of the Farm Bureau. The Farm Bureau doesn't just hand them out freely. They will solicit membership. They will say, come and be a part of us. But they cannot give those benefits to those who are not members of the Farm Bureau. I don't know of anyone in our day and time have a problem with that. They would easily understand that. Well, that makes sense. Only the members should get the benefit. Only those who have pooled their resources together, agreed to follow the whatever the requirements are for that particular group, only those are the ones who would receive the benefit for being a member of this particular group, whatever it might be. And to take those things that the members have paid for and put effort to gain in order to have the benefits, and then turn right around and give them to those who have not done anything about it and just hand it out to them, well, we would see that as unfair, wouldn't we? There is a principle there that is also followed in the Lord's church. It's true in local church membership or fellowship. Non-Christians or unfaithful Christians do not share in the blessings of a local church fellowship because they're not in fellowship with God in the first place. You see, they are out of relationship with God. They're not a Christian. Or they may be a Christian who has gone away from God and therefore not in fellowship with God. Should they receive the same benefits? Why, no, we see the sense of that. And the whole idea of fellowship with one another is on the basis of sharing those things because we are faithful. Now, if we can just share those things with those who are non-Christians or unfaithful Christians and they receive benefits just like those who are faithful and faithfully serving God, then where is the advantage to being a faithful servant if the non-Christian gets the same benefits and blessings? And somehow, some of our brethren today don't see that. They go ahead and they give these blessings out to every and anyone who comes along. And we'll talk more about that in application of what the work of the church is later. Let's start by looking at the fact that in fellowship in the local church level, brethren are in fellowship with each other, and because of that, they will pool their hearts and their minds together in a worship to God. Now, worship is not fellowship. Fellowship is a relationship sustained by obeying God. Worship is worship. Fellowship is fellowship. Worship is the result of the fact that we are in fellowship with God and we worship Him and we also worship together. And a part of that worship would be an edification for us as well. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision. Now, his point here, we are the circumcision. He's making it a spiritual circumcision. We are the set apart people of God. There is your fellowship. We are the ones who are in fellowship with God, who worship God in spirit and truth, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. As Christians, we are in fellowship with God. And we worship God because we are in fellowship with God. I may worship at the same time a visitor who is not a Christian may worship from the standpoint of his way of participation, but I'm not worshiping with him in the sense of being in fellowship with him. That worship doesn't create a fellowship with a visitor, one who's not a Christian. My fellowship with anyone is based on me obeying the truth and them obeying the truth. So worship is worship. And it's because we are in fellowship that we worship God together. And another part of that, as I mentioned, was edification. Now we worship God and we also build one another up in matters of worship and in other ways as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We're holding fast to the confession. What's the confession of our hope? The confession has to do with our acknowledgement and our confidence and expressed a confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is our Savior, that He is the head of the kingdom, He is our King, and He is our ruler. We hold fast to our confession of our hope that He is offering us. That's the fellowship He's describing here. We hold fast to our to that confession without wavering. That's what keeps us in fellowship with God and, of course, with one another. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because we are holding fast to that confession of hope, that we are without wavering serving God, we're in fellowship with God. And if all of us are doing that, we're in fellowship with each other. And in order to preserve that faithfulness to God, we worship together to encourage each other to continue to hold fast. And so we forsake the assembling of the saints. We are forsaking an element, a precious jewel there for being able to help us maintain the holding fast or the fellowship that we would have with God. Another is Ephesians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And that last part of the sentence, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. When we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, that is simply saying, because of our fear of the Lord or respect for the Lord, we serve the Lord, we're in fellowship with the Lord, we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. In that fellowship we have, we look to each other to encourage and strengthen each other because all of us are in fellowship with God. We want to encourage each other. We sing to one another. We teach one another in order to build ourselves up in the Lord. So our worship together is that which helps us to maintain that fellowship with God. Let's come to something that I mentioned in my lesson this morning, and that has to do with church discipline. When we look at the picture of church discipline, we start, first of all, by recognizing those Christians who are in fellowship with God and those who are in a geographical area bound together to make a local church. And the brethren within that local church are in fellowship with each other because they are in fellowship with God in the big picture as we're looking at here. Now, when a brother goes astray, he not only goes astray from the local congregation, but he goes astray from God. He goes astray from the fellowship of all saints. He's not in fellowship with anyone. God, a Christian over in a foreign country, and especially in the local church where he is a member. And if he is not in fellowship with God, of course he's not going to be in fellowship with the brethren. Now let's bring it down closer. If this brother turns his back on the Lord and just leaves the Lord, he is not in fellowship with that local church when he leaves the Lord. Now, he may still be numbered on the roll and be there until the time something is done, but until the time as he's left on the roll, as we say, doesn't mean his name there means he's in fellowship with God. We may as work as best we can to try to encourage him, to bring him back, to restore him. His name may still be listed among us, but he's not in fellowship with God when he's in sin. He's separated from God. And so we try to restore him, to bring him back. We look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The passage was read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 18. Look at that one with me, if you will. In Matthew 18, Jesus kind of lays down a procedural arrangement for how to deal with a brother who's gone astray. We have in this case one brother who has offended another brother. He says, let's see, going back to verse 15, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, your brother's lost, and you want to gain him. He has sinned against you. He's sinned against you. In other words, he's in sin. He's cut himself off from God. He sinned against you. He's in sin. He's not in fellowship with God. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so he's not going to listen to your appeal to come back to God so that you can be in fellowship with God, you see. Bring someone else in there. Maybe it is a matter of understanding more about his circumstances. Maybe others can have a greater appeal to him, but bring more. And also it establishes, does this man stand in error like the one man who says he stands in error says? So you've got two or three more to understand his circumstances. Well, he goes on to say in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so he describes a procedure here. You go to the brother. You want to restore the brother. Why? Because he's not in fellowship with God. He's left God. He is out of fellowship with God. And your effort to restore him is not to restore him back to the local church. It's to restore him back to the circle that's white there, the fellowship with God. But what happens when you restore him back to the fellowship with God? You bring him back into fellowship with other brethren. And you bring him back into the fellowship with the saints in the local church as well. Now, this will automatically renew his relationship as he comes back into fellowship with God and thus with others. Now, if a brother will not repent, the church must withdraw itself from him. He's rebelled. Efforts have been expended to try to bring him back to the Lord, and he just doesn't want any part of it. And that's a sad day. It's unfortunate, but that happens, and the church has to deal with that. You cannot withdraw fellowship from him. Do you see why? He doesn't have fellowship. When he left the Lord, he's over here where there is no fellowship. So the expression that I said this morning, that some brethren use the word withdraw fellowship, leaves the wrong impression of what we're saying. You can't withdraw something that is not there. Now, don't misunderstand me to say something that I've heard so many brethren say. Well, how can we withdraw from him? He's already withdrawn from us. That's a misuse of the concept or the word withdrawal. I'm not saying you cannot withdraw from him. I'm just saying you cannot take something away from him he doesn't have, and that's called fellowship. So a church, when they withdraw, can't withdraw something he doesn't have. They withdraw themselves from him. And that's what we are talking about. The idea of he is already withdrawn himself. If we really follow the line of reasoning in using that word withdrawn himself, then what we're saying is he's already examined the church and gone on two or three occasions and dealt with the church, and the church wouldn't listen, so he brings it before the church, and then if the church wouldn't listen to the church, then he withdraws from the church. Now wait a minute, we got something mixed up here. He's not in charge. He's the one that's lost. So let's not use that word, he's withdrawn himself, as if he had already done something and handcuffed the local church to keep them from doing anything else. That's what you get when you talk about this withdrawing fellowship idea. The fellowship is already gone, and the request by God is to withdraw yourself. Withdrawal fellowship is never found in the Scriptures. Did you know that? You won't find that expression, withdraw fellowship. Remember, why withdraw from him if he's already, if he is still in fellowship? How can you withdraw that fellowship if he's still there? Or why would you? But we do find this. The Scriptures say, withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves. If you look with me in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, here's the language of the Bible. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, and Paul is identifying wicked men, in the church, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw what? Well, you can't withdraw the fellowship because it's already gone. So you withdraw yourself. You pull yourself away from that brother. Now, some brethren would say, oh, well, he's already withdrawn himself. How can we withdraw from him? We still have a responsibility to pull away from him. Yes, he may have withdrawn because he doesn't show up at services, and that's kind of what brethren are saying. He's quit. And so what can we do? What we can do is to say he is no longer part of us. We'll make it official. He's already left the Lord. He's already not in fellowship. And our action is to declare that so all will understand he's not, and we pull ourselves from identity with him. In other words, he's definitely going to be marked off the roll, for one, but he can't be identified with the church. And Paul gives some very detailed things that a church must do in order to bring that brother back, and one of them is deliver him to Satan. Let him go. Let him see and suffer and understand what it's like to be alone without God. That is an effective way sometimes to bring people back. Another passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. He's walking disorderly, so he's not in fellowship with God. He's out there without the fellowship. So what do brethren do? You withdraw yourselves from this brother, your identification, your connection with him. You declare, you mark him, you make it clear, we have no claim on him anymore. He is not a part of us. Now, that may sound heartless and cruel, but the scriptures teach us that something more cruel than that is that brother who has the power to live right chooses to live in sin. That's cruelty. That's real cruelty. And all the church is doing in withdrawing from him is making it clear, you've made your choice. You want to live with the devil, and we're going to leave you there because you have not wanted to come back to us. You cannot be part of us because we do not harbor those who live for the devil. And the church has to take a stand. Now, I've already mentioned on the Friday night lesson that people have negaphobia, don't like that idea. That is that they are afraid to say no to anybody. But God's not, and he's very clear in the scriptures that a church must do that from time to time. The hope is this, that you restore the brother. You bring him back into the fellowship with God to save his soul, not to make the numbers bigger in the church and get him back into the church. Obviously, that's important. But our whole goal is to bring him back to God because we want his soul to go to heaven someday. And that process will bring him back with the brethren. Well, there's something else that goes on in that relationship we call fellowship, and that is the supporting of a gospel preacher. We look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul wrote the Philippian brethren. He had a very tender spot for the Philippian brethren because they were very attentive to his needs, physical needs, while he preached the gospel doing a spiritual work. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I believe what Paul is saying is, I thank God that I have people like you that are in fellowship with God and are in fellowship with me, that we share something together. And what we share together is preaching the gospel to the lost and bearing fruit. Now, a part of that effort that was Paul was engaged in required some assistance from a physical standpoint. So the Philippians, because they were in fellowship with Paul in that sense of his work, were willing to supply his material needs to keep that work up so that the brethren could share in the fruit bearing. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 4 in verses 15 through 18. And we note that fellowship here is indicated, 15 through 18. Let me get over there right quick. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent by you or from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable gift, well-pleasing to God. Now, fellowship with the Philippians was not based upon sharing money. Money is never of any value in the cause of Christ other than to be used to help perform a duty of fellowship. The fellowship that the Philippians had with Paul was in teaching lost people. They, because of that fellowship with him in the teaching of the lost people, accommodated that work he did by sending funds to him. And that was an outgrowth, you might say, of the fellowship. And thus he had fellowship with them. We could spend a lot more time on the idea of supporting the preacher and that there are ways to do it that are right and ways to do it that are wrong. But that will get away from the focus of our attention. I want to come to the next thing, and that is benevolence to needy saints. And here's an area where fellowship kind of gets muddled up and brethren lose track of what, where and how fellowship works when it comes to spending money in the area of benevolence. Benevolence from the New Testament church was shared only with others who were in fellowship with God. It's just that simple. When it comes to benevolence, that benevolence was shared among faithful Christians, the givers who had it and those who did not have it. That's the pattern. That's what you'll find. Now, to introduce anything else than that, you have to go outside the Bible. But inside the Bible, when it came to churches helping brethren and out of the church treasury, it was always those monies from those who were in fellowship with those who were in fellowship who were in need. And they shared that. We commonly say that the benevolence was sent to saints only. It was provided on an as-needed basis. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 through 45, and not only as needed, but once the need was taken care of, then they ceased to provide it. And that's the pattern that we have in the New Testament. Acts 2, 44 through 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were not setting out to create some kind of program that would endure forever and then try to solicit those because now we've got this money, what are we going to do with it? We need to find more people and put it in here, even if we have to get non-Christians. We're going to find somebody in need. No, as they had need, they supplied the benevolence. And that tells us there that it was restricted. When the need was satisfied among the needy saints, then they didn't have the funds for that. They didn't use the funds for that. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of land. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And once they distributed to that need and the need was satisfied, well, they wouldn't keep distributing as need. You see, the equality basis here would say if you keep contributing to those who have need and they satisfy their need and you keep contributing to those, now we're poor. Because we've given up everything we've had. And we just keep giving them money. It was as need. And when the need was finished or full, then they stopped supplying it. And when the need arose again, then they went about trying to satisfy the need. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And again, the needs of the saints. Why is it that saints are the ones that are talked about when the church spent money in benevolence? Because the ones who were in need were in fellowship with God, and the ones who had the money were in fellowship with God, and they wanted to help those who were in fellowship with them. And that was God's arrangement for the church. It takes care of itself. You remember the Farm Bureau? The blessings of being a member? Here's one of the blessings of being a member. And as we look at that and consider this idea of the needs and all, we see that there was no additional organization or institution created for a permanent program to provide for the needs of the saints or non-Christians, because some churches do that. There was nothing in the New Testament that showed that kind of pattern. Its design was to help suffering saints so that they could effectively be able to continue the work of the church. Now, what is the work of the church? Is it to feed the needy saints? No. The work of the church is to teach the gospel and to teach the gospel to the lost and to keep the gospel taught to the saved. That is the work of the gospel. Now, when you have those who were involved in this work that are hurting because of whatever it might be, in the New Testament it was famine. It was a problem that they had. They were trying to survive, to eat, to find their very livelihood. That interferes with their ability to do what the work of the church is, which is to save the lost. So other brethren, seeing that these brethren cannot effectively do that work because they're hungry, would take care of or send to their need to get them back on their feet, to get back into the work of the church. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but it still identifies the fact that this was always on a fellowship basis. The funds that were used in benevolence were because they were in fellowship with each other to start with, those who had and those who had not, because they were working for the Lord to save the lost in the world and to teach and to spread that gospel. Now, sending benevolence from the church to non-Christians or to unfaithful Christians does not assist them in the work of the church, because you see, they're not even in fellowship with God in the first place. And that's why you don't see the funds from the church in the New Testament ever going to non-Christians. It was always to Christians. And in fact, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, sometimes Christians didn't receive funds. Paul said to those brethren in chapter 3 and verse 6 of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Go on down to verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." Now, what's that saying? If you have a brother in the church who's walking disorderly, he's left the Lord, he's gone in that picture like we saw, he's over here in the darkness and he's the green circle, the church is not obligated to help him financially. He's left the faith. He's not in fellowship with God. He has become disqualified for the benefits of membership because he's left the faith. Paul said, let him starve. As far as the church is concerned, if he will not work, neither let him eat. He wasn't working. That was the problem of this man's unfaithfulness. But even here, we find that the matter of the help of finances or benefits or benevolence here was for those who were faithful. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have the example of the widow. That widow, even if she was a Christian, still had to qualify before the church could take care of her. Part of it had to do with whether or not she had family who could take care of her. That was the number one provision for her. And part of it had to do with her character, whether she was godly or not. If she wasn't a godly woman, the church did not help her because she was not in fellowship with God. You see, she's living in sin. She had to be faithful. She was one who was in fellowship with God. Now, today, some claim benevolence to non-Christians is a way for churches to kind of open the doors to preaching to the lost. If we can feed them, if we can clothe them, if we can build hospitals and doctor them, then we can open the doors to them, and they will be invited and enticed, they will be encouraged to come, and then we can teach them the gospel of Christ. I want to look at that for just a moment. First of all, the New Testament preachers never did that. They never went out to a crowd of people and said, "I want to feed you first. I want you all to be comfortable and show some kind of benevolent or material or fleshly enticement." They never did that. They came with what was precious to them and to God, and that was the gospel of salvation. And they preached to people whose souls were lost. Secondly, I want you to notice something here in the Scriptures where there was a golden opportunity for the apostles to help a non-Christian with financial assistance to be able to encourage him or entice him or attract him to the gospel so he would listen and then obey the gospel. Here was a golden opportunity for that to happen. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, let's look a little background first. Look at a little background. In Acts chapter 2, 44 through 45, when the saints, when the Christians, there were so many people that obeyed the gospel in Jerusalem, brethren were running out of food, running out of things to care for other brethren. And so it says in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So here were those who had things. They could sell those things, bring the money, and divide it among those who didn't have, and it would take care of their needs. Well, just exactly how did that work? Let's look at some more scriptures. Over in chapter 4 and verse 34, we have a parallel idea here. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So we're getting a better picture of chapter 2. These people sold their goods, and they took the proceeds. And what did they do with it? Well, in chapter 2 it says they distributed as anyone had need, but chapter 4 says they took them and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles were in charge of those funds and distributed them the funds as anyone had need. We can look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So who was in charge of the funds of the church in this situation? Well, it was the apostles. They had access to funds to do the work of the church. Now, if a local church can use those funds and give them to non-Christians as a gesture of goodwill to encourage them or attract them to be able to listen to the gospel and then obey the gospel, well, the apostles had the funds of the church to do that at their disposal. But I want to take you to chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with Peter John, Peter said, look on us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, some kind of gift, some kind of alms. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now my question is this. Apostle Peter, in charge of the funds of the church, to use for the church to be able to spread the gospel and take care of the brethren, he had access to the funds, he had authority over those funds, and here was a golden opportunity for him to give funds to a non-Christian to, out of goodwill, draw his attention to them. And he said, silver and gold I do not have. Well, is that true or not? As an apostle in charge of the funds, he had funds. And it was the church's funds. And if it's true that the church can spend their money that way, then he could have easily said, here's some money. Let me help you out. Now will you listen to the gospel? But he didn't. Why didn't he do it? Because that's not the way God wants it done. And that's the way it was never done. It was never done that way in the New Testament. They never went preaching with the enticements of fleshly attraction, whether it be money or food or something like that. That was never a part of it. We have brethren today who think that is a part of the work of the church. feed them, clothe them, make them happy, and then teach them the gospel and take those funds from the Lord's treasury to do it. Peter and John wouldn't do that. Peter and John wouldn't preach for that church because they would want to preach for those who are trying to follow the Lord. But because of the universal fellowship that existed among the saints in the first century, Christians were willing to help other Christians wherever they were. We're all Christians, or any Christians, you might say. And we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verses 1 through 5. We have an occasion here where, again, this idea of fellowship is brought out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 1. The saints in Jerusalem were in trouble. They needed some help, financial help. Paul, in his travelings around, appealed to the different congregations. Corinth was one of them. Churches in Macedonia and Achaia, churches like Philippi and maybe some other churches around. And he appealed to those churches in order to gather funds and take those funds to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that's the context of what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What was behind the gift? What was behind the funds that were collected? It was the fellowship that these brethren at Corinth had with the brethren at Jerusalem. And the gift was a result of that fellowship. And here's a unique point to keep in mind, because it makes this point important. These were Gentiles who had the ability to help Jews. Now, in the world at that time, that was very odd. Because you see, the Jews and the Gentiles were like oil and water. They just didn't. Even Christians were like that to a certain degree. And here you have Paul appealing to Gentiles to help the Jews. And here was an acknowledgement of the fact that we are Gentiles and these were Jews. And they were both in fellowship with God and they were in fellowship with each other. And the action of benevolence of these Gentiles helping out these Jews would confirm the existence of that fellowship they had with each other, which was something that was hard for a Jew to fathom, being in fellowship with what they would call a filthy Gentile. But in the Lord's church, this was one of those opportunities where the Jews could learn to appreciate their brethren who were Gentiles, because the Gentiles were willing to help the Jews. Now, the Gentiles had some concerns as to whether or not the Jews would receive it. But they still wanted to help not just the Jerusalem brethren, but they had a heart that said, we'll help all our brethren, wherever they may be. And so Paul was collecting from these saints and took those gifts to the saints in Jerusalem. Let's go to chapter 9 now, and we'll continue the saga, so to speak. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, and here we are, the needs of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know of your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. He told the ones in Macedonia and Achaia, these brethren over here at Corinth, they've got a zeal for giving you these goods and these funds, and I encourage you to have the same zeal so that we can collect and take to the city of Jerusalem and help these brethren. Now, I want you to go down with me to the latter part of chapter 9, because in this specific area is an area where many brethren have decided the church can go into what we call general benevolence, and they can take church funds and give them to non-Christians. And that's called general benevolence, meaning generally spending the funds to anybody, whether they're Christians or not. And they will appeal to this section here because of that. Let's read it together, verse 12. For the administration of this service, that is the giving of funds to help the Jerusalem brethren, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. Now, those last few words have been taken to mean by some the contributions were given to the Christians at Jerusalem, and they spent money and sent it to everybody in the area, whether Christians or not. First of all, the word men is supplied by the translators to finish a thought. So it just says all. But secondly, the act that they were involved with was an act of fellowship of one who had giving to those who were in fellowship with them who had not. And their heart was that of the kind that wherever brethren are who are in need, we will give to all. And Paul here is talking about a specific situation, describing the hearts of the Gentiles, and he's telling them that while through the proof of this ministry, they, that is the Jews, glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. They are thanking God that these Gentiles have now obeyed the gospel and they're serving the Lord. And the proof of that was seen in their willingness to take these funds they had and give to the Jewish people. And so the Jews were able to thank God for that fellowship they saw in the Gentiles. And so the last part of that sentence, and for your liberal sharing, you Gentiles, they thank God for your liberal sharing with them and with all. These brethren who were Gentiles were willing to share with all Christians. Someone says, well, how do you know it's all Christians? Very easy. Go through the New Testament and see where church benevolent funds always went. And you won't find it going to non-Christians. Why? Because non-Christians are not a part of the work of God. And benevolence was always to supply the needs of the workers who worked for God. It was fellowship and fellowship, and there was a sharing among the financial needs because they were both in fellowship with God to start with. And so this is what we find as far as the work of the church and what they could do. Both givers and receivers of benevolence from the church funds were in fellowship with God and with each other. Some would say, well, that sounds like that's a statement of hatred. The Church of Christ just hates people. They just hate people that are destitute. That's a perspective. From the perspective of someone who wants the church to get involved in things that God doesn't want them to, yes, it may look like it's hateful. But from God's perspective, it's a perspective of love. It's a love for God's pattern. It's a love for God's design. It's a love for being able to preserve the fellowship of Christians together and the benefits Christians have because they've said, I'm going to leave the world and serve my God and set them apart from the world. That's not a statement of hatred for others. Every Christian should have compassion on his fellow man. Every Christian should look at his neighbor and say, do you need some help? Let me see if I can help you. And let me go get my other neighbor, and we together, we're going to help you. We'll take money out of our pocket, and we will go buy you some food, and we'll buy you some clothes and help you out, because a Christian's heart is one to be that of compassion for mankind. But when it comes to the work of the church, we let God tell us how to do that. And so we need to honor that. We go outside of that, he doesn't accept us. He rejects us. So how was this all done let me back up here. That last statement is one I've already made before. That is why non or unfaithful Christians did not receive benevolent help from the churches of Christ, because benevolence was on the fellowship basis. But let's go to this point. How was it done? What was done? It was done concurrently. That is, different local churches were sending funds to the same place at the same time while they maintained their own autonomy. A local church, as Paul appealed to these different local churches, and Paul wasn't some central organization, he was a preacher. And he was an authorized man of God, and he was instructing how to use these funds. And he would tell these churches, the brethren in Jerusalem need help. If you can, as much as you can, help, and I'll carry those things with me. And we'll see in just a moment, he actually appealed to the churches to send their own men to carry these things. And each church, out of their own autonomous government and choice and power of choice, chose to send a certain amount to the saints that were in need, directly to those saints. This is the way it was done. And that's called concurrently. Did they cooperate with each other? No. The elders of one church didn't get together with the elders of another church and say, how are we going to work this out? They decided in their own autonomous identity, we will send funds. And this one said, we will send funds. And this one said, we will send funds. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, it shows that. Paul makes that clear. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Now, what did he tell the churches of Galatia? Well, we'll find out. Because he told the Corinthian church, and we can backtrack and know what he told them at Galatia. Now, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now, did you catch that? When I come, he as the authority of God as an apostle could tell these churches what they needed to do. It was a way of teaching them. But you lay something aside. When I come, I will take that gift. But whoever you have decided to go with that gift, send a letter with them, making a statement of authenticity in essence. You send that with him. And that person then, as the latter part says, whomever you approve by your letter, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Your funds will be taken by your man and taken to Jerusalem. Now, what about the other local churches in the area? He said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. I told the churches of Galatia, the different ones, every one, let's say if there were 12 of them, or 15 or 20, whatever. Each one, he said, you send your funds with a man, with a letter, and I will send him with your funds to the church at Jerusalem. I will see that it gets there. You see, each church in control of those funds, their autonomy was preserved. They did it at the same time for the same people at the same on the same occasion. But they never pool themselves together and became subject to the oversight of the organizational structure that would have occurred if they all pooled their minds together. It was direct in the fellowship they had with these other brethren. Now let's look at another way that it has been done, and this is something that has been created by man. Let me stop here for a moment. Time enough has passed in the issues that we're describing here about how church does things that we have brethren now who say about, say, us who would follow that pattern we see up there, where did you come up with this new idea? Where'd you come up with this new idea of just churches sending directly to the saints? But they don't realize that they have passed the time when their parents or grandparents were the ones who introduced it. And they think it's always been done that way. So now, when someone comes along and says, no, this is the way it ought to be done here, like 1 Corinthians 16 says, well, where'd you get that new idea? No, that's not the new idea. That was the idea that was in the first century. It was always going on. Man comes along and puts in a new idea, does it so long he thinks it's the old idea. And if someone comes along with the truth, they say, where'd you come up with that new idea? It wasn't the new idea. But they're convinced it is because they cut their teeth on it. They grew up with it. They've been taught that. We've got so many brethren that are like that, that grew up in situations like that. They think that's the only way it is, and they think you're weird to come up with something new. But that's what the Bible's always said. Brethren have tried to turn away from it. They did it back in the 1800s. They're doing it in our day and time. So just that was free. That little piece was free. What brethren did in about the 40s and 50s is they decided, well, let us pool our resources together and bring it under the oversight of one organization, whether a local church, a sponsoring church, or another organization, an institution somewhere. And so different local churches were sending funds to a single sponsoring church. And then those funds went to that sponsoring church to the needy saints. Now, who was in charge of the funds? Who was governing the funds? Who was the ones who had the governmental power and authority over it? the churches who surrendered their funds to this local church, the sponsoring church, lost their power. They lost their autonomy. They did not give to these needy saints under their own authority. And what's happened since then is that they've also included people of the world, not just saints. Another variation of this problem. Those churches lost their autonomy. In other words, they tried to blend local fellowships together. And that's not a scriptural arrangement. You violate God's idea of independent autonomy. You put something in the middle in the way of the way God wanted it to be done in the first place. This was the heart of a lot of the discussions back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and that's why you see today churches of Christ of two different directions, generally speaking. They are willing to follow a pattern that is not found in the Scriptures. Now, the idea of cooperatively, we don't find a Scripture for. If we don't find a Scripture for, as John said in the very beginning of our lesson, if it's not in the message, then it's not a matter of fellowship. It's not something we can base fellowship on. If it's not in the message, then the church shouldn't do it. And so, if there's no Scripture, it's not in the message. Now, I want to look at one other area this evening, and that is churches engaging in unscriptural practices. This kind of goes along with the problem of church benevolence, because it was an attitude toward the world that was, let us do this and let us do that. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, it doesn't matter. Let's just keep doing it because everybody agrees it's okay. Unfortunately, that's the way it was back in the 50s. Brethren who wanted to go progressive wouldn't sit still to study it. They wanted to argue to support it. And brethren who knew what the truth was tried to deal with them, but they couldn't, because they had these programs and these machines going so strong and so big. To turn back now, it would have been futile. And so, it's unfortunate that that was the case. The word fellowship in biblical context was never used to describe a social association among saints that many churches believe are a work of the church today. Fellowship revolved only around those things that are spiritual. It involved the matter of spiritual work. The aspects of the church were spiritual things. Even benevolence, as we've seen, the benevolence which involved material things was for the purpose of restoring the spiritual strength of brethren who are spiritual strength of their work because they were struggling physically. And so the benevolence was a part of that. When brethren socialize together as individuals, that's not called fellowship. When you have a potluck together, that's not called fellowship. That's called socializing together. That's called a potluck dinner. That's called whatever you might want to call it. That's what it's called when brethren do that. And although earthly friendships may evolve or come about because we are in a spiritual friendship, we find our attraction to each other more so than attraction to people of the world, and we then do these other things that friends will do, that's what we're doing. We're enjoying the friendship that we enjoy by being God's people, surely. But this entertainment and these things of recreation that brethren do on an individual basis is not fellowship. Let me as delicately as I can caution you and let you think about this. When you get together at a potluck and you pray, pray to thank God for your many blessings. Pray to thank God for the great blessings of the friendship you have as Christians. But don't pray as if this meal gathering is a fellowship meal or an act of fellowship. We're in fellowship whether we eat food or not. The meal is a result of our friendship that we have created and our preference for one another. It's not fellowship, because fellowship's a spiritual thing, not a food thing. But our brethren, many of our brethren, have turned back on that. If a potluck and socializing is an occasion for fellowship, then eating and socializing with non-Christians means what? We are in fellowship with the non-Christians. Have you ever seen advertisements come from some congregations when they're advertising either Vacation Bible School or or whatever they have going on, call it a gospel meeting, and come early because we want you to come and enjoy the fun food and the fellowship. Well, it's an open invitation to any and everyone to walk in there, whether Christian or not, and they're saying this is an activity where now we can be in fellowship with each other, whether Christians or not. That's how loose the word fellowship is being used, but that's not how the Bible would use it. Some call social meals and entertainment acts of fellowship in the church, and then they will even go so far as to call these things fellowship meals. Let me just read a few things to you that I pick up out of bulletins that I get from time to time from various congregations. Pizza and movie night, sweetheart banquets, graduation celebration, trunk or treat, retreats and camps, softball and basketball teams that brethren are advertising in their bulletins, in their church bulletins, that this is something for the church to do. And they are practicing these things. And some of these I got just in the last few months because Valentine's Day came around and they had sweetheart banquets going on, and they were announcing this in the church bulletin and probably announcing it from the pulpit, and they were going to have this activity of a social nature in the fellowship hall. Now, if these are works of the church, as some believe they are, then the church is justified in providing for such from the church treasury. And then this then justifies providing for such in such a way that you can pay for it, the church can pay for it. Now, some brethren have come along and said, oh, well, we don't pay for that out of the treasury. The brethren bring the solo cups and the forks and knives and things like that. And it kind of, I think when they say that, they're kind of saying, well, see, we don't get caught up in church doing it. It's others doing it. But I want you to think seriously about what is committed by opening that door. In order to accommodate some of these things, then you're going to have a hall where you can have cooktops, where you would have ovens, microwave ovens, refrigerators, countertops, dishes, cleaning and food storage supplies, surplus food, and even the kitchen sink. And not only that, the church can be authorized to buy acreage. They can buy acreage with lakes, and they can buy the boats to go on those lakes, and the trailers, and the vehicles to tow the trailers to launch the boats, and buy the fishing tackle, and the licenses, and the fish bait, and the life jackets. The church can, out of their treasury, buy campgrounds and cottages stocked with food, playground equipment. They can build gymnasiums, swimming pools, provide dressing room and dressing areas with showers and soap and towels and drinks and food and special clothing and athletic equipment, games and equipment, and an infinity. There is no stopping place with this. Now, since the work of the church is spiritual, then these people are thinking that this is the work of the church. Now, if it's spiritual, what do we call it? We call it church work. Let us call it then a church pizza movie night. Let us call it a church sweetheart banquet, spiritual sweetheart banquet. Isn't the church's work spiritual? Let us call it a spiritual graduation and celebration. Let us call it a church trunk or treat, a spiritual trunk or treat. Retreats and camps, these are church things. These are religious things, softball and basketball teams. I've never figured out why they don't serve food during the time of worship in the auditorium. But you know what? Some do. I heard someone the other day came and said, I was out visiting somewhere, and we decided to drop in this church, and we were looking for a place to worship, and we walked in, and in the back, they had all kinds of food. And he said, somebody came up to him and said, would you like to get a plate? And he said, no, I eat at home. And so they walked into the auditorium, and sure enough, as the services were going on, people there eating their sandwiches and eating food. Well, what they have done is belittle the seriousness of spiritual worship, and they have said this is a work of the church, and so that's what you have. Now, think about that for just a moment. No brother or sister who believes the church can simply have social meals in a fellowship hall can deny that the church can spend its treasury funds on campgrounds and boats and trailers and fish bait. They rise or stand and fall together. They may say, oh, we'd never do that. Well, why not? Why not go ahead and do that? You're already spending money for things not authorized. Why not go that far? And you'll see that among some brethren who do have certain social activities as a work of the church, but they say, oh, no, we'd never do that. It's wrong to have a swimming pool. Why not? What would be wrong with it? Let's continue to go on with our list on and on and on and on, and we're seeing churches of Christ becoming so diluted that they even look like more so like a denomination than anything else in what they practice. But I want you to make a comparison with what we do see when we talk about spiritual things in the church. We take that word church or spiritual, as some would apply it to a Valentine's party and graduation. But if we take it in the Bible sense, we have church worship. We have church Bible study. We have church praise, spiritual praise, prayer, preaching, teaching, giving, eating the Lord's Supper, edification. All these are found in the Bible. And you can safely put the word church with it as a work of the church, where brethren are in fellowship spiritually. All these other things are not things of fellowship because they're not in the message to begin with. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. We are told that our citizenship is in heaven, and the purpose of the church is that which is spiritual, not physical. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, I've talked enough tonight, and so I'm going to stop. We'll bring this to a conclusion, and you've been such a good audience this evening. Fellowship is the relationship created by God when sinners obey his word. That's Bible fellowship. It is maintained by continuing to obey his word. We keep that connection with God and with each other because we keep obeying his word. Various works and blessings are carried out and enjoyed in the church because of the existence of this fellowship. Kind of like I mentioned the membership in the Farm Bureau. There are unique and special blessings that we enjoy because we maintain that fellowship with God. It is not Bible fellowship when it's based upon man's ideas of what he wants to do. And finally, let us respect the way God wants fellowship to be honored. It all comes back down to what does God say? Do we follow the pattern of what God wants? Are we thinking beyond what is written? Or are we following and staying within the doctrine of Christ so that we can have God? If you are not a Christian, God wants you to be one of his children. He wants you to go to heaven. He's not sitting around waiting to see if he can catch you in some terrible sin. He wants you to give up your sin. He wants you to be a part of a family that has a hope. He wants you to be baptized into Christ if you've not. If you are a child of God and you're severed from God in that fellowship with God, and you are harboring sin that you need to get rid of, unload that sin. Go to God in prayer. If you've done something in a public way, you need to correct that very quickly. You never know when your life will end. This icy weather out here, there's going to be some lives that will end that they didn't count on ending. Somebody's going to die in this weather. Maybe me. Maybe you. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? You ought always to be ready. And if you're not, if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.